Yeah. An heirloom. That's an heirloom, that blueprint. Should I tell you what the other one was? Corinthians chapter 10, and we're up to verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a letter that he received from the Corinthians about some problems they were having in Corinth and some questions, so he's been answering them. In our section, 1 Corinthians 10, there's a tremendous application here. Read a couple of verses with you and see where this passage is gone. It's almost self-explanatory. In verse 6, which we studied, he said, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they are also lusted," referring to the Exodus generation. "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them," again he's referring to the Exodus generation, "as it is written," and he quotes from the Old Testament, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Again, he's making a comparison between the Exodus generation and the Corinthian Christians. Probably the comparison between the worst believers in the Old Testament and the worst believers in the New Testament. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed." Notice how he keeps on referring back to the Exodus generation. "And fell in one day 320,000. And then he says in verse 9, neither let us be tempted as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." And again, that's that Exodus generation. "Neither murmur ye as some of them." Again, a relation to the Exodus. "Also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." So you can see these passages have been answering the Corinthians. He's referring to the Old Testament for his documentation. And verse 8 is where we start tonight. He says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. It's clear that this existed in the Corinthian assembly also. We'll see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we find that in Numbers 25, Balaam was Satan's instrument in seducing Israel, as is recorded in Numbers 25 and in Numbers 31 with this present passage here. Fornication here was one of the special sins of the Corinthians, so he's making the illustration. Often fornication, as in the Old Testament and the New Testament, follows up the debauchery of sacrificial repast. And it's no surprise that Paul uses the fornication of which some of the Israelites were guilty of as an individual ground for admonition. Notice the tone of warning is softened, as Paul does more often by the use of the first person, "let us." So Paul here describes a case of sin and consequent punishment, which is also applicable to the Corinthians. If they continue in the same practice, they will be punished like the Exodus generation. In other words, he's using Old Testament documentation to correct their particular position in Corinth. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Word tempt here is an intensive form of a word that is used in mining, parazzo. And it's used in the sense of trying or challenging the Lord. The stronger form is used in the first part of the verse. It seems to suggest that serious as it was for the Israelites to act in the sight of God, in the way they did, it's still a graver matter for those in Corinth who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to do the same thing as they did, in view of the fact of their greater privileges and the fact that God the Holy Spirit has been given to indwell the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age. The attempt God here is to endeavor to put him to the test, as it were. Periazo was used to test ores. So the Holy Spirit uses it with believers trying to test the Lord and to see how long his long-suffering would continue. In other words, some people try to see how much they can get away with and how long the Lord's going to be gracious to them and allow the thing to go. That was the spirit manifested by the Israelites in their constant rebellion. The imperfect tense here is used and shows that the judgment existed upon them was continued from day to day. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So this sin consists actually of doing evil with the purpose of seeing what God's reaction will be. The word that's used here implies a formal evaluation of a particular sin, even if there is no express intention. Doing evil, still the character of a certain sin may be described as making trial. So to a certain extent, every sin is making a trial or testing the Lord. Israel repeatedly made trial of the Lord in Numbers 14:22 and in Psalm 95, verse 9. In our verse, as these words themselves indicate, the reference is to Israel's murmuring, which is described in Numbers 21, verse 5. It's true that the Old Testament does not call this making trial, but rather speaking against God. So Paul rightly qualifies this speaking against God as making a trial of God or putting him to the test. The Corinthian pride, their abuse of Christian liberty, their glorying in their knowledge, all that is really making a trial of God or the Lord. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now we have a principle of unbelief. And this story is brought out in Numbers 21. The Israelites were impatient. The Israelites were discouraged. And they became blasphemers. Then, earliest of all, murmuring. And discontent manifested itself. When a contrast is made here between the description of the emancipation that set them at liberty and how they acted, well, what is the principle that comes out of this? Well, the whole principle in this chapter and the previous one is privilege in itself was of no value to them. To whom much is given, much is required. And the abuse of liberty destroyed them. They had their liberty. The Jews were emancipated, Paul is telling the Corinthians. But instead of living according to it, in the glorious freedom as servants of the Lord, they turned aside in all these terrible directions. Paul was showing from the great illustration that liberty in itself is no guarantee, that privilege is no guarantee if responsibility is forgotten. Now that's a principle not only in Christianity but in life. Paul is showing the great illustration that liberty itself is no guarantee. We have liberty, but it's no guarantee that we'll continue to have liberty. And that privilege is no guarantee. We have been privileged people. But if you forget the responsibility of freedom and privilege, then goodbye freedom and privilege. I think that's the case of our country right now. And as a result of that, you have this word murmuring. Murmuring has its root in unbelief. Murmuring then represents the person's denial of the grace of God. You know, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is exhorted in everything to give thanks, as this is the will of God in Christ Jesus towards us. So we have to be aware of grumbling, We have to be aware of murmuring at our disappointments when we find ourselves in the midst of trials. The destroyer that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians verse 10 is not Satan. But actually the destroyer is the anger that resulted from this. That's found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. So what is at stake here is that the attitude of the Corinthian Christians, Paul is saying, was like that of the murmuring Israelites. He's comparing the Exodus generation to the Corinthians. Verse 11. This is one of those passages that tell you that the Old Testament is definitely for us. Some people teach that, you know, we are in church age. The Old Testament pertained to Israel and other nations, and we should totally disregard it, but just stay with the epistles. But I want you to notice this verse. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So if anyone tells you that the Old Testament is not important, that it was given to Israel, has nothing to do with the church age, just remember this verse. Every word of God is important. Principles are important. Promises are important. Dispensations change, but the word of God abides forever. But the principles found in the Old Testament are still true today. All these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Israelites failed. The Corinthians failed the same way. Paul is using the illustration one against the other. Here we are in the 20th century. Now we have two illustrations to go by. The Israelites failed, the Corinthians failed, and so the admonition to us is don't fail as the Israelites did, or the Corinthians did, because discipline and punishment comes as a result of it. Now Paul, in verse 11, is turning to application. He mentioned Israel, he mentioned the Corinthians, and now he's making application. Paul showed that these things actually happened. And they were written for us. That is, for those to whom he was writing, and for all Christians everywhere, because the word of God lives and abides forever. Then he says, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Not word worlds, but ages are come. In this age, the consummation of the age, this age to which all the others have been leading. We look back to some of those ages and we see what happened. We look back to the Corinthians. Corinth is no longer a local church. We look back further to the Israelites. And they no longer exist. What happens is the people of privilege failed. And were destroyed in the wilderness because of their failures in spite of the privilege that was given to them. In other words, God was faithful, provided everything for them, privileged them, but they failed in spite of it. The word that you have here in sample is a King James English word, and it means a figure or a pattern. And this is a figure or a pattern, and this is one to be avoided. And by way of a lesson, it's a warning that this will happen to us if we do as they did. And there's a strong emphasis here on the fact of unto them. Then we have a word admonition. This is one of those words where people have tried to bandy about what this means. You know, there's a passage in Scripture that says, bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't know if anyone ever explained what the word admonition means. Well, here's what it looks like. N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A. Now, N-O-U comes from the word nous, which is the word mind. Thesia means to put in. So if you put this word together, admonition, it means to put something in their mind. So training up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, one of them is discipline, that's nurture, and the other one is placing information in their minds. So that means, it came to mean training by giving them the word. One is training by paddling. The other is training by giving them the word. Whether it's encouragement, or as here, correction or reproof or warning. So here's a strong word for the responsibility of parents giving their children the Word of God, whichever case it happens to be, whether it's encouragement or reproof or instruction. So we find out something very interesting here. The Old Testament history, the Old Testament scriptures, are not merely narratives of facts. They're not just stories. They actually convey the thoughts and the principles of the Lord concerning the human race. And so we have a purpose far beyond all the thoughts of the writers. And the importance of reading all the Old Testament scriptures with this in view, that it's for our admonition. Now when it says, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, the word is not the end of the world. Ages are successive periods of God's dealing with mankind. Sometimes it's termed dispensation. Dispensation is a mode of dealing, not an age. Such periods as the antediluvian situation, the pre-Abrahamic, the patriarch, and the law, each of these former periods has led up to and has reached the consummation in the present age of the gospel and the effect of its ministry in the lives of believers individually and collectively. So accordingly, the experiences of the Israelites, as recorded in this passage, provide lessons for all of us in this present period. And there are lessons which we must also apply. And then when it says the ages are come, the word are come is used of things or events and signifies to arrive at a certain time or to come upon or reach certain persons. Now, verse 11 is very important for the understanding of the Old Testament. Not only does Paul refer back to verse 6 by way of example, but he also mentions the recording, the inscriptions of sacred history, and he speaks about the scriptures, and he says these things, the things mentioned were in the realm of history, happened, he said. Israel's history has a typical sense. They are real events, but those events also have meaning for later generations. This would be one of those principles where we learn something from history. This is seen more clearly at this point than in verse 6, since Paul has pointed out by means of several examples how the facts of Israel's history had significance to the Corinthian believers. These facts are important for the admonition of the believers of the new dispensation. When it says our admonition, this means to warn us. Paul indicates who the persons are whom he has in view here. His words do not concern only the Corinthians, but all those who live after Christ's incarnation. Then the word age here is not the word translated world. World looks like this, cosmos. And the word that you have here is aeon, A-E-O-N. As you can see, there are two different words in the translator, translated pretty poorly. This is world and this is age. So the word eon means the world as it existed in time, the world in course of development, a period including the people who belong to that period. There may be more than one of these ages, the one after the other, or parallel with each other. Each one of these ages may reach its normal end. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, who according to verse 1, call the ancient Israelites to whom they are spiritually related their fathers. There are therefore at least two ages for the Corinthians, two independent worlds of religion and culture, each of which have reached their proper conclusion. Israel came to its end, and so did the Greek paganism with its restless search. As often as an age comes in contact with the gospel, an age finds its end. Hence the ages hasten to their conclusion, and that conclusion has reached us. It happens within our time. The Corinthians cannot get away from the fact of the Old Testament. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That was one of the particular problems with the Corinthians believers. They were full of pride and puffed up. So here is a central warning to the Corinthians. It has many applications. Let him that thinketh he standeth, because of his privilege, be careful lest in spite of them he shall fall. This is a necessary application to each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who thinks that he stands is a strong believer of 1 Corinthians 8. And that type of believer, his danger consists in this self-complacency that takes his standing for granted. In other words, self-satisfaction. And when you're self-satisfied and you think that you stand, then that produces carelessness, which leads to rejection. And this is mentioned in chapter 9, verse 27. Then Paul says, wherefore, since these things are so, since the Corinthians had seen clearly how the ancient Israelites fared and have understood the warning which contains in them for them, they should take care lest they meet with a similar judgment. In other words, the Israelites failed, they were judged. The Corinthians had failed, and he's telling them, if you continue, you will be judged also. Him that thinketh he standeth. This is correlated to the sum of verse 7. The people as a whole remain the people of God. But it's possible that a number of the people does not share the blessings which the people enjoy. There were many at Corinth who thought they stood and who determined their conduct starting with that assumption. You know, some people think they've arrived as Christians. They made bold to do all kinds of things since they were Christians and had Christian liberty. But they forgot not only that they had to reckon with their brethren, but also that they themselves could not do many things without suffering harm. Israel's history bears this principle out. Since Paul uses this history typically in this chapter, the words to stand at the fall must be understood in a spiritual sense. This is a warning to the Corinthian believers and who live in the new dispensation that they should not deceive themselves as the Israelites did. Verse 13. This is one of those verses that 1 Corinthians 10:13 that probably is a memory verse or a promise for every Christian possibly that has ever accepted Christ as Savior. But just like anything else, verses are taken out of context. Now you have the background for this verse. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. They have failed. Someone has written a letter to him telling him about the failures and the divisions, and he's trying to correct them. He's now, in this chapter, using Israel as an example. And now he comes up with verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, if you don't have that verse, you better get it. That is a mouthful. Notice how graciously the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends this particular paragraph. Remember, he's trying to correct the Corinthians. And he's using history in Israel and the Old Testament to do it. And how graciously he presents this picture. He is saying we as Christians do have trials. We will find things luring us in order to seduce us from our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that will destroy our liberty. This verse doesn't mean that God will not allow us to fail. But God will so arrange, and has arranged, and has provided that we may not fail. We need not to fail. We will have temptations. There has no temptation taken you. will hear, as it were, seducing voices that will call us to that which is false. But we need not yield to them. And that's true for everyone, not only the Israelites, the Corinthian Christians, but for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that this verse says that the way of escape is always there. When we are confronted with temptation, the way of escape is always there. God always makes a way of escape. And sometimes the way of escape is, as someone said, the king's highway and a good pair of shoes. That's pretty tough in the 20th century because, I don't know if you noticed, it's very tough to find a good pair of shoes. All this is saying, sometimes there's a temptation. But God has provided a way of escape, just get out of there. You know, good highway and a good pair of shoes. Take off. If the temptation is there again and again, the best thing for us to do is get out of there. Put yourself out of the reach of it. If we stay in the neighborhood of the temptation, we may lower the standards of our liberty. So this says we may fail, even though we think we stand. And I'd like to correct that and say when we think we stand, then we definitely do fail. There are moments when the true and the courageous thing to do is not to face it and fight, but to turn around and move out. There's a principle about that in the tribulation. God always makes a way of escape, you know, in the tribulation. The Jews are hemmed in Jerusalem, and what's he tell them to do? Flee to the mountains. Flee, that's escape. So the whole teaching may be gathered up, not in the words of Paul, but in those of Peter. In his first letter, Peter said, when writing to Christians, as free and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God. There are the limits and the limitlessness of our liberty, and we're bondservants of God. Let us beware lest we take the liberty which we boast as Christians, our liberty in Christ, and make even that liberty a cloak that hides evil things, which is wickedness here. So Peter actually summarizes all that Paul here has simply illustrated. The apostle passes from warning, using the Old Testament to the Corinthians, to encouragement. The word here, as such as man can bear, signifies human, that which is common to man, and that which does come to man. So God permits the circumstances to take place from which a temptation arises. But he does not bar the way of retreat. The believer must take it. And that's his responsibility. God is not the author of sin, neither does he solicit to sin. I want you to notice the next phrase is, but God is faithful. He ever acts consistently with his own character, and he has made provision adequately to meet the needs of those who rely upon his strength and who seek to be conformed to his will. It says, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. He's fully aware of all the circumstances that pertain to every temptation. Not one comes to us except under his permissive will. His restraining power is such that we can meet and overcome the temptation by the exercise of our wills in response to and by the power of the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. And then it says, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Not merely a way of escape, but the way appointed by him and suited to each temptation. The word rendered way of escape here means a way out. There is a way out. Ek bosses. Not way of escape, way out. The word and is used elsewhere in Hebrews 13:17. The temptation in this verse and the way out always go together. Whenever a temptation comes your way, along with it is the way out. God never allows us to be the mere victims of circumstances. All those under his control, and all this his faithfulness is manifest. Joseph availed himself of the way escape and especially looks like this. Periosmos has a double meaning, trial and temptation. A trial comes from God. And when a trial comes from God, it's for the purification of his children. A temptation comes from Satan, and this is in order to seduce the people to sin. Hath taken you implies that there was a certain temptation which had captured the Corinthians and which subdued them. Hath taken you. And then the word such as man can bear, Paul comforts the Corinthians by pointing out the nature of it. Verse 12, that verse may have disturbed them about failing. Verse 13 is a comfort because the temptations are common to all Christians. But moreover, he says, God is faithful. And here again we have another consolation. In verses 6 to 10, Paul pointed to the direction that they may go in temptation. They could easily enter into evil desires, eat sacrificial meat, when their consciences forbade them, practice fornication, or have a spirit of pride. The pagan surroundings offered a great temptation for the believers, and for that reason, Paul writes, God is faithful. He's the one who called the Christians, who will watch over them, and the Corinthians need not to succumb. Scripture always calls upon man to do those things for the performance which the Lord gives us strength. The Christian must lay hold on that for which he also laid hold on by Jesus Christ. God does not suffer the temptation to be too heavy simply because he is our Father, and at the same time our Father is the Almighty One. He will, with the temptation, also give the way of escape. The future tense here shows that the temptation is an active power, and he's actually watching over it. But every time that it comes, God gives the escape. And when it says God is faithful, that's a term for God's faithfulness and the characteristic of it. But in context, this is saying God is faithful in escape. The escape is the Lord has enabled the believer to be able to endure the temptation. That's why they cannot fail. Because he cannot fail. The temptation does not leave them, but it's conquered. So the preceding paragraph shows the apostle's ability to base a series of general remarks on a treatment of concrete difficulties by drawing lines to the ancient Israelites. He's able to point out the unity of believers in all ages. So it's not only the Corinthians who are admonished, but all believers, seeing the significance of Israel for the church of all times. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord is faithful. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 1 Corinthians 11:1, we have principles applied. The Apostle Paul now definitely returns to and completes the section of the letter, which was an answer to the questions the Corinthians had asked concerning the eating of those things offered to idols. We have seen before that Paul laid down governing principles in chapter 8. And we've seen that Paul illustrated the application of that principle of his own apostleship in chapter 9. And also, he illustrated it as revealed in the history of Israel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Liberty has its restrictions in the life of faith and the life of Christians. So coming back to the specific subject in a remarkable way, he concludes it. And here we have the first of all definite prohibitions, chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And then we have the final instructions, chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. The 14th verse is brief, but very suggestive. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Wherefore depends upon something that has already been said. This marks a result. And whether it is wherefore or therefore, the words have the exact same significance. The injunction is there, flee from idolatry. Linking that with what immediately preceded it, we see how significant it is. Let me read it together because sometimes you miss the connection between these two verses. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that purpose clause, you may be able to endure it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What is the way of escape in this temptation? Fleeing from idolatry. That answers it. Many times people ask a question about a verse, and the very next verse answers the previous verse. The Bible interprets the Bible. The connection is seen at once when you read these verses together. God makes the highway. God makes the way of escape. Do not linger in the neighborhood of the Lord. Lure, flee from it. In the previous part of this chapter, when concluding the sins that characterize the Israelite nation, in the committal of which they forgot their responsibility, one was idolatry. And Paul there gave the illustration of idolatry, which is found in Exodus 32, when they made the golden calf and they worshipped it and sat down and played and ate and drank. That was the illustration he had given of idolatry. And then he said, flee from that, or anything of that kind. What was the idolatry that he made mention of in Exodus 32 in that particular case? It was of making a false representation of God. When they made the golden calf, they were not intending to set up a new God. They were not violating the first of the commandments, but the second. They made something to help them to realize God, and the moment they had done it, they had lowered the idea of God. The golden thing in front of them did not represent God at all. But they worshipped it, and they offered sacrifices in its presence. And then after that, that was all that was done, that was necessary, they gave themselves up to carousal and eating and drinking. Which is to say, the idolatry is referred to specifically here as that of putting something in the place of God. What is idolatry? It is putting something in the place of God. To represent God, which does not represent Him. And to offer worship to something which was to degrade the whole concept of life. Wherefore, he says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the way of escape in context. So the exhortation here gives, given as no doubt a special reference to partaking in idol feasts. But its application, however, to everything which might be set up by a believer which would take the place of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and His service, which might unduly allure his natural affections to the detriment of his spiritual life and power. So the apostle begins to admonish the weak. And the Corinthians should learn from ancient Israel that God does not leave sin unpunished, and the fact that He is faithful in that also. And Paul starts off with, my beloved. Beloved is a term of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called beloved. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, you receive the same title, my beloved. I want you to notice here, he's talking to Corinthians who are way out of it. They've committed every type of sin possible. They've been involved in every type of division. And I want you to notice he still calls them beloved. He looks at them from their position in Christ. My beloved. These words are not only used because something new is introduced at this point, but especially because the congregation should know that the admonitions were inspired by love, my beloved. No one who is a Christian should be insulted when warned against idolatry. So his warning is directed in the first place to the weak, who are guilty of idolatry whenever they acted against the voice of their conscience in eating sacrificial meat. Secondly, however, Paul also addresses the strong insofar as they, by compelling the weak to eat meat offered to idols, they were also guilty. And when he says flee from, this implies a staying away from something as far as possible. The present tense points to a continuous, keep on fleeing from. And the weak should not eat any sacrificial meat. The strong ought to abstain because of the weak, and also in order to avoid becoming an idolater himself, causing others to sin. When this is the Christian attitude, as is here described, he will not then fall into temptation. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The Apostle Paul genuinely attributes to his readers the intelligence to understand what he's saying. And they understand the meaning, and they understand the force of what he said and what he's about to say. The word here, wise, phronimos, phronimos. And this means wise practically. And there's a special emphasis on ye. And judge ye yourselves what I declare. First he calls them beloved, and then he calls them wise. Beloved means they're born-again believers. Context, they've been out of it, but wise is a challenge to them to get back into fellowship, use your head, make application of the Word of God to your experience. You have the illustration of the Israelites. They failed, you failed. They were punished, you're about to be punished, use your head, get back into fellowship, make application of the Word. So here is a different type of admonition. Paul submits the eating of sacrificial meat against one's conscience, as was done by the weak, to their intellectual judgment. They should decide for themselves whether it's possible for a Christian to eat sacrificial meat against his conscience, at the same time to sit at the Lord's table. This is shown on the one hand by the fact that Paul, in this context, speaks of a drinking of the cup of demons, and the other by the fact that the context makes clear that eating sacrificial meat as a sacrifice is a case of conscience. The word wise, again, wise here is the intelligent man who considers things in a calm manner. He indicates that the Corinthians are such people as to wise men, he calls them. Paul just assumes that the Corinthians are capable of making this decision. According to their own words, they were wise. So they had to agree with Paul here. Paul says, you're wise. You said you're wise. Well, let's see how wise you are. So they're quite willing to listen and then to judge. Now, in verses 16 through 20, we come to a very remarkable passage. And to summarize this passage, he takes a great service of remembrance and proclamation as a symbol of relationship to show them how far those who came to that service were removed from every other form of worship. They took the two elements, the cup of blessing and the bread. These were the elements in the memorial and proclamation service. We're all familiar with the communion service. We may have different ideas as to how to observe it, but we agree as to its beauty and value. The one word we can't agree to is the word mass, but we speak of it as the Lord's Supper and the service of communion and the Eucharist. Eucharist is in the Greek, is the giving of thanks, and that's what communion service really is. And sin definitely should be dealt with before we take up the communion service. And Paul cited that service for a certain reason, which will emerge presently. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion mentioned here twice will help us. We're helped by the word communion. Paul uses this word before when he declared the function of the local church. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word fellowship there and the word communion here is the same word. And fellowship really explains what communion is. Now here you have the word communion. Then you have the word fellowship. Translator gives you two different words, but it's the same Greek word, koinonia, and that means fellowship. So to take the word and change it to its passage, it should read this way, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a fellowship of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Notice what the Apostle Paul has done here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has reminded them of the central fact of Christianity. The most sacred act of worship in all of the exercises of the Christian church, whatever form in which we observe it, what did he say about it? First of all, the cup of blessing. What is it? It's the communion of the blood of Christ. That is to say, when we take the cup, we are showing our fellowship in regard to our redemption. When we take the bread, it's the fellowship of the body of Christ. That is to say, when we take that bread, we are showing our fellowship with the very life of Christ. See, the bread talks about the person, and the cup talks about the work. So when you take part of the bread and take part of the cup, you're saying you have accepted Christ as your Savior. And the unleavened bread is talking about the matchless person of the Lord Jesus Christ without sin, that he's qualified to go to the cross. And when you talk about the cup, you're talking about the work of Christ and everything is accomplished here. So the blood is redemption, and the bread is life in all its fullness. He is saying, when you come to the table of the Lord, you take the bread and the cup. You understand what you're doing. You are expressing your fellowship with Christ. Paul took the tremendous facts of the Christian life and experience to use it in application to these matters. Which means this, nothing is small to the Christian. Nothing is unimportant to the Christian. Nothing is really secondary to the Christian, because all these things are affected by the tremendous facts of our relationship with Him. Shall we eat things sacrificed to idols? Don't forget this, that we have a meal that is the very center of our worship, which whenever we eat and drink, we're showing our communion with the body broken for us and with the blood shed for us. These are the great things of our lives as Christians. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't forget that central factor. In light of that, see what we're able to do. So it's a remarkable way Paul shows that communion or fellowship with evil spirits is impossible to those who know what communion is with Jesus Christ through his blood and through his life. He shows it's impossible. The cup of blessing which we bless. The word blessing is not the word blessing really. Some of these are have to be very careful. Eulogia. Logia means word. Logos. And you is good. Or divine good. So this means good speaking. And it's used in various ways. Praise, benediction, benefit, or giving thanks, which is really the meaning here. So the cup of blessing is that the love of Christ stirs the affections and results in praise or thanksgiving, and that's communion service. And he says the communion of the blood of Christ, that koinonia again, signifies having things in common. We share what he has, and he shares what we have. This means to share in everything. The death of Christ. The blood has affected our sharing or communion with Christ. So no one who has not received spiritual life through the death of Christ has any right to partake of the Lord's Supper, for believers only. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Notice the pronoun we here. Each believer partakes for himself of Christ in communion, which also would rule out that only ministers can minister the communion. A lot of religions are the ones who are the only ones who take communion and the other people don't. And here is another one of those verses that say that you partake of it too. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body? And the we is very important because every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ partakes of the communion elements himself. And this is, rules out the fact that any one person or minister can minister the communion. No one represents others in communion. You represent yourself. All take their place in communion with other believers. And the communion or fellowship in the Lord's body is the fellowship which is derived from the offering of the body of Christ on the cross, his death. Now, being the risen, glorified Lord, the bread of life then is attributed to our souls. So Paul starts out here with the fact that the congregation observes the ordinance, that it accepts its significance, and that for that very reason the wise will judge that the eating of the sacrificial meat is incompatible with communion or sitting at the Lord's table. Isn't that a beautiful way in which he brings this in? And he mentions the cup. The Jews used to pronounce a benediction when they drank from a goblet. And so they did when eating the Passover. And this benediction contained the thanksgiving for the fact that God has given them the cup. And then he says, which we bless, this simply implies that every time through our benediction of Christ as prescribed, the cup becomes a special cup. The act itself is inconsistent with the eating of meat offered to idols. And then he says, is it not? And this, he expects an affirmative answer from those who are wise. The cup is blessed and the body is broken. If the bread was not broken, it could not be distributed as should be done in communion. So our Lord in this passage is called, I want you to notice Christ. Because his suffering is viewed as his official work, an act of propitiation. Which again calls upon the fact that we have communion with him and nothing that is foreign to him. The person who drinks from the cup and eats the bread has a spiritual communion with the fruits of the work of a risen Lord. For that reason, it's impossible to sit at the Lord's table and at the same time to eat sacrificial meat with a burdened conscience. We should also bear in mind that the shed blood and the broken body of Christ do not exist anymore. So communion cannot refer to a mystical connection with an existing thing or an existing person, because the Lord has risen. Holy Communion does not bring the congregation in contact with Christ, for the church is the body of Christ, but communion signifies the connection with Christ's suffering, death, resurrection. Paul, in connecting a cup with the blood of Christ, wishes that to be understood spiritually. The apostle speaks of a cup rather than the drinking in that cup. More important is the character of the cup and of the blood of Christ. Verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. And this confirms verse 16. And teaches the basic fact of unity on the part of the assembled company of fellowship with Christ and one with another. And this is conveyed in the word partake, which denotes to have a share with. Each believer then, with a portion of the bread for himself, indicates his personal salvation in Christ, his fellowship with Christ, and that is on the ground of his death. And at the same time, the fact that all do it, it's a token of the oneness of the members of the body of Christ. And this should give us to realize how grievous the slightest element of bitterness or division is to the Lord. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? This suggests that what proceeded concerning the facts of the nation in its wilderness and its circumstances were of spiritual importance. Here the stress is upon the people in their natural state, it says, after the flesh. And they're in fellowship with whom those altars are. And certain offerings, the offerers, after they had the burnt altar, and a part had been given to the priest, they ate to rest in the court of the tabernacle. Participate in the tabernacle feast was to have fellowship with the living God who appointed them. And Paul will soon make the spiritual application in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but first he will state a contrast. So here is one of the main points of his arguments. The admonition of the week, the animal sacrifice becomes a sacrifice when it's put on the altar. This accounts for Paul's words that there is communion with the altar through the eating of the sacrificial meat. Verse 19, but what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? In other words, both the offerings made to a god and the idol which was considered to represent the god were in themselves lacking reality. There was no such beings as gods and goddesses as existed in the minds of the offerers. So this reference to the communion of the ancient Israelites with their sacrifices had to serve to point out that communion with idols which is obtained through the eating of sacrificial meat. Verse 18 spoke about a real communion based on God's own ordinance. Communion with a holy altar which God had commanded Israel. The Greeks, upon becoming Christians, found it hard to abandon all those stories, and they continued to maintain the existence of those gods and their heroes. And so Paul says, what say I then? An idol does not exist. And the weak had not seen those things clearly, and the weak believed the idols did exist, so the sacrificial meat to them was a special kind of meat. So Paul says there are no idols. Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed, and then you have the word there, devils, which is absolutely wrong. For the simple reason there are not two devils. See, that's plural there. There's only one devil. You have a plural here. This is demons. Change that translation because it's misleading. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship. And again, the word devils is demons. There's only one devil, many demons. So this is contrary to what idolaters imagined and do so still. Their sacrifices are actually demons, not the gods which they had in mind. There's only one devil. When the plural is used here, the word is demons. Here's what it looks like. D-I-A-M-O-N. That is not devil. Signifies a knowing one. And this is borne out by Luke 4, chapter 34, and Acts 19:15. These are the beings which actually instigate idolatry. When a person gets involved in idolatry, they're involved in demonism. And they seek to inhabit the bodies of human beings or even animals, Luke 8, verse 31. And they are themselves probably disembodied spirits. Idolatry has been called the ritual of sin, the ceremonial or the rule of evil of spirit of a man. So there were two evils involved in the sacrificial feasts of idolaters. One, they worshipped a thing of thought, and two, worse still, they had fellowship with demons, and this is brought out in Revelation verse 9 through 20. So you can see how important it is to get this word devils correctly translated to demons, because when a person is involved with idolatry, they are involved in demonism, and this is the verse for it. Next time, we'll take it up again, a very important chapter in Corinthians. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the genius of Scripture, how God the Holy Spirit can, through the Apostle Paul, use him as a human order and yet get us your complete and all-encompassing word, taking Israel in the past, making application to the Corinthians and also to us, how that we can have nothing in common with such an evil when we have everything in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for the communion service and that ordinance that helps us to orient to our position in our lives. We're thankful for people who take time out of a very busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have fellowship through your word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.